Doesn't kick in.
That's recording. Right.
Okay, Psalm 111. Praise the Lord! I will extol the Lord with all my heart. In the council of the upright and in the assembly, great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Let me just pray for us as we think about those words. Loving God, thank you for your word. Thank you that there are truths in it that we need to hear. And we pray that you would plant those truths deep in us as we've just sung. And it would bear fruit in our lives, that we will be people who join with the psalmist praising you. Amen. Well, I want to start off this morning by asking you how your spiritual life is going. It's not something you have to answer in front of everyone, but just think for a moment in your heads. How is my spiritual life going? What's my relationship with God like? Am I really pumping and going for it this morning? Am I excited to be at church? Excited to sing songs about God? Or do you feel in the middle of like a spiritual drought where reading the Bible is hard and coming to church is a bit of a chore and everything just feels like it's more effort? I guess for most of us, we're somewhere in between the extremes, aren't we? Either we love being here and we think it's great, or we're kind of, what am I doing here? What am I doing here this morning? Perhaps you're thinking that. Go back a bit further. Trace it over the last 6 months. Has it kind of stayed the same? Have you been like up here or down here? Or is it kind of doing a bit of this, up and down, up and down? Perhaps we've had all kinds of things going on. Perhaps there's been a specific event in your life that has made you kind of drop down or rise up. You see, we need to realise these ups and downs that we feel about our relationship with God are nothing new. People have been feeling these ways for thousands of years. The Psalms are a brilliant resource that God gives to us because they show us it's not abnormal to feel high and to feel low in our relationship with God. God wants us to know he's interested in real life. He doesn't just want us to put on a face on Sunday when we show up here. He wants us to be with him in the highs and the lows. And so he gives us what we need in the Psalms. He gives us a spiritual health check, a way where we can emotionally connect with the great truths we're learning about here. The stuff that we get into our minds ought to make a difference in our lives. You see, the Psalms teach us to cry out to God in anguish and pain and to shout with joy to the Lord. And it's particularly this area of shouting with joy to the Lord that Psalm 111 is going to help us with this morning. This psalm is an alleluia psalm. The first word of the psalm, praise the Lord, alleluia. There's a whole load of little collections of psalms in the book of Psalms which start that way. They've got something to praise God for. And so Psalm 112, it praises God for his people. Psalm 113 calls the whole world to join in praising God. What about Psalm 111? What does that tell us we should praise God for? Well, as we go through, we're going to see this is a psalm that's teaching us to praise God for his mighty and great works. All the things that he has done. Things that demonstrate his greatness, his glory, that show us that he deserves our praise. So as we take time to read and study this psalm this morning, just be praying in your head. Ask the Lord to stir your heart so that you want to join in with that praise. So that you'll really get what it means to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. So let's start off with verse 1. Here's the call, praise the Lord. The opening call is just, it's so unmissable, isn't it? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. The psalmist gives us an instruction, and then he gives us an example of himself. He says, look, I'm not just going to tell you to do this, I'm going to do it too. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Seems like such a simple thing to say, doesn't it? Praise God. And yet most of the time, there are loads of things that get in the way of us doing that, aren't there? We don't always feel like praising the Lord. Can I honestly say that my life is 100% filled with praise for God every second? It's my job to say that that's the answer, but it's not true. I don't feel that way all the time. But the psalmist is clear. The act of praising God enthusiastically, you can't do it half-heartedly. Think about the way you show someone you love them. If I stood here this morning, I'm married to Catherine, I told you that earlier. If I told you this morning that I kind of 60% love my wife today, you'd think I'd gone crazy, wouldn't you? How can you say that about your wife? You'd be calling in Luke saying, who is this guy? What's he up to? We don't want some guy who only loves his wife 60% of the time. You'd be worried about my marriage if I told you I only love my wife 60% of the time. Relationship counsellors would come in and say, what are you playing at? It's a bad relationship if you're only doing it that much of the time. Of course, if we're not willing to commit fully to any relationship, it's not going to work properly, is it? So why would we imagine it's any different with God? Why would it be any different with God? If we won't commit to developing our relationship with God, no wonder he seems distant. If it's only 60% of the time I'm wholeheartedly praising the Lord, well, it's not really wholehearted at all, is it? God will feel distant. Church will feel odd. Bible reading will feel irrelevant. We need to hear the call to commit ourselves to live for God's praise and glory. The psalmist says, I will extol the Lord with all my heart. 100%. Not 60, not 40, not 20. 100% of my heart needs to praise the Lord. You see, the psalmist who writes this psalm, we don't know who it is, but he knows that the life of praise is not just restricted to a couple of hours on Sunday. Our wholehearted praise, it is to come out of our mouths every single day, in all kinds of places, at all kinds of times. Now, that's what he says at the end of the verse. You know, he talks about the council of the upright and in the assembly as well. All kinds of places. The council of the upright, that's like his little group of friends. You know how superheroes get together and they give themselves a name? We're the Avengers. We're the Defenders. We're the Justice League. We're the council of the righteous or the upright. It's like that's his group's name, his superhero group's name. The council of the upright. All guys who are on the same team. They want to praise God. They want to live for God. And the psalmist says, look, when I'm with those guys, I want to praise God. I want to lift my voice and say how great God is. But it's not just then. When I'm with my mates, yeah, but when I'm in the assembly too. When the psalmist is gathered together with a much bigger, more mixed group of people, some who will know him, some who will love him, some who won't, some who he doesn't get along with. He's going to praise God in all of those times, whether he's with his mates or he's with the whole massive group of people. It's the same for us, isn't it? It shouldn't matter who we are with or who's looking at us or who's watching us. It's fine to stand here on a Sunday and sing some songs praising God, isn't it? What about when you're at home and there's people around who don't like you praising God? What about when you're at work And everyone says, shh, be quiet, don't talk about Jesus. What about when you're walking down the street and you just kind of burst out humming a tune and people on the bus are like, what are you doing? You see, it shouldn't matter to us who is looking at us. We should be ready to praise God at any moment, no matter who is there. God's praise should be on our lips all the time. I wonder how true that is for us. Here's the call. Praise the Lord. But secondly, the psalmist gives us the reasons for we should praise him. This is verses 2 to 9 of the psalm. And the reasons are his works, God's works. You see, if we're going to join the psalmist in this wholehearted, 100%, 24/7 praise of God, it's only fair to ask the question, why? Is there any evidence that the Lord is worthy of that kind of praise? It's asking something quite big, isn't it? You want me to praise God all the time? Okay, well, show me the money. Why? Why should I praise him? It's exactly what the psalmist tries to give us. He wants us to see there is evidence that we should praise God. Now, I want to say this morning, an appeal to evidence, that is something that is one of the unique selling points of the Christian faith. Other faiths and religions, they make all kinds of claims about God, their gods and what they're like. They say their God is great and merciful. Well, that's great. But if you say to them, well, how do you know? What proof do you have? They might say to you, well, here in my holy book, it tells me that God is holy and great. How do you know that your God is great? They say to me, well, let me tell you, I know that my God is great and worthy of praise because he tells me in his holy book, and there is the evidence of his works in history. You see, God hasn't just given us words, he's acted. He's flexed his muscles through history. He's shown us how great he is. As Christians, we don't worship God because we think he might be great if he's there. We worship God because he's proven time and time again he really is good. That is why the psalmist calls us to join in praising God. So he begins, verse 2, setting the scene for us, telling us what God's works are like. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. You see, the very simple conclusion he wants us to draw is that God's works show us his power and his character. His power, because the kind of things that God does, has in mind, are great and glorious and majestic. They're the kind of things that only someone who's got a lot of muscles to flex can do. His character, well, how do these deeds show his character? Because they demonstrate God's righteousness. That means to say they show that God is a God who keeps his promises. He always does what he says in his kindness to his people. He keeps his covenant promises time and time again. That is who God is. A God who works in a mighty way and a God who works for his people. So it's no wonder that people who delight in God's, find their joy in God's works, will think them worthy of further study. In the words of the hymn, we will ponder anew what the Almighty can do. We'll spend our time thinking about what God can do because we know it shows us the greatness of who he is. Well, where has this power and character been revealed in history? Well, verses 4 to 6 tell us. Verse 4. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. You see, these verses are pointing us back in history very clearly to the Lord's action in bringing his people out of Egypt into the promised land. This was a rescue from slavery that God performed because of his wonders. Remember the plagues, the mighty things that God did. He saved his people, the firstborn sons died, the blood of the lamb enabled the angel of death to pass over God's people's houses and their firstborn was saved. God worked his mighty arm in opening the Red Sea so that the people could walk through. They could walk out of captivity to freedom. And as the Lord describes himself to Moses, the leader of God's people, what does he say about himself? Exodus 34 verse 6 tells us this. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is the kind of God that does mighty things. A God who cares. A God who forgives. A God who saves. See, God is this kind of God. His acts show us. And then it carries on, doesn't it? It talks about the food in verse 5. That's something that God did in the wilderness after he'd rescued his people. He provided them with manna and quail to eat. He didn't forget them after he'd saved them. He kept on providing for them, taking care of them. And then in verse 6, it talks about giving the land. That is God keeping his promise. Way back at the start of the Bible, Genesis 12, God had promised to Abraham a land for his people where he would bless them. And here is God keeping his promise, doing exactly what he said he'd do. This is a mighty God and a powerful God and a wonderful God. You see, by God's power, the inheritance of the enemies became the inheritance of the people. Now, if all of that kind of taking you through the story of the Exodus wasn't enough, the psalmist then kind of does it again. He goes back to the beginning. He says, well, look at the character of God's works, verses 7 and 8. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They're established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. It's all about God's character, isn't it? That is what his works show us. The Exodus rescue is no flash in the pan from God. We are talking about a God who can be trusted to be consistent. He's the same every time. He's not going to change in his dealings with us. 1 minute say one thing, 1 minute say another thing. How much do we get let down by people like that in our lives? But God isn't like that. He'll always be the same. He'll always follow through on his promises. Particularly in his work of giving the law. The psalmist describes a faithful, just, trustworthy God. And he's not going to change his mind because he got out of bed on the wrong side. Not least because God doesn't have a bed to get out of. He doesn't need to sleep. You and I, we have a bad night's sleep. We get up. We're completely different people to what we were the day before. We start arguing with our wives or our partners. We start ticking off our kids because we're cross with them. Not for anything they've done, just because we got out of bed the wrong side. God's not going to be like that for you. He will always be trustworthy and faithful and true. He is a God of his word. And his word is not going to change from one day to the next. We can always know where we stand with God. Such good news for us to hear that. Where has this dependability been seen in history? Verse 9 shows us it's the work of his salvation. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. We are talking about praising the God who at the Exodus provided redemption for his people. He paid himself the cost of their deliverance. And he made a binding commitment to bless his chosen people forever. You see, the Israelites, they would look back to that day and they'd say, yes, we have a God who saves. He's done it. He's rescued us. He paid the price. We're free. Well, guess what? As Christians, we've got it even better. We don't look back to the Exodus. That's a long time ago. What do we look back to? We look back to the cross. We look back to a God who saves, who provides redemption. A God who says, hey, I'll pay the price for you. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that is what he was doing, wasn't he? Providing redemption for us. Paying the price for our sin so that we could be set free. Keeping his promises that he would save. That is what Jesus was doing. And in God's new covenant, he gives us life that lasts forever. It's this central work of salvation which reveals to us the character of God. We look to the cross and we see a loving God, a faithful God, a just God, a God who is gracious and compassionate, a God who will forgive. There is no one else who we could genuinely say has a holy and awesome name, who deserves our every praise. Perhaps the reason so often we struggle to wholeheartedly praise God is that we forget to think about his great works. We take the cross for granted. But it is the cross which time and time again proves to us the greatness of God. It shows us his completely gracious and compassionate character. It reminds us we can depend on him whatever it is we're going through in life. If we spend more time meditating on the gospel of Jesus, then it will naturally lead us to praise. It's what the psalmist wants. He wants us to praise God because of what he's done. It's like the words of that hymn, How Great Thou Art. Here's the way the hymn puts it. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. We've thought about the works of God. What does the hymn do next? Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art. When we meditate on the cross, it always leads us to praise. And so as we approach the end of the psalm, we need to see the response we are to have. And it's not just praise. Verse 10 shows us the response to God's works is praise and obedience. You see, it's more than just joyful songs of praise that the psalmist wants us to do. The psalmist is clear that God's praiseworthy deeds should make us revere God, bow the knee before him. And that's going to lead to a moral commitment to do what's right. That's what verse 10 says. The fear of the Lord, revering God, is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts, his rules, his laws, have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. If some of those words sound a bit familiar to you, it might not be a surprise. This is what Proverbs says about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that said, it's something that we can really easily misunderstand. We've just been saying we should praise God. Now you're saying we should fear him. What does that mean? Well, let me try and give you a positive example of fear. The other week I was down in London and I was walking past Buckingham Palace. I wasn't going in. They don't let people like me in. But I was going past. And you can see all the tourists outside with their cameras taking pictures. All the people taking selfies by the gates. And the guards. And the guards are there in their smart uniforms with their funny, silly hats, looking very smart, and they've got enormous guns. I'm not talking about muscles, I'm talking about machine guns. They have enormous guns. Now, as I walked past them, I wasn't thinking, man, I'm scared of those guys. Because I didn't think that one of the Buckingham Palace guards was going to turn around, take out his gun, and start shooting at me. I wasn't scared of him like that. But there was a reason to fear him. Because I knew if I did something I wasn't supposed to do, if I started running through the gates, running towards Buckingham Palace, then that probably would make him get his gun out and start shooting. You see, I feared the soldier. Not because I thought I was going to do something wrong, but I knew he had power to call the shots. When the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it is talking about showing God the proper respect and reverence he deserves. It's about saying, I know that I am not God's equal. He is greater and bigger and more powerful than than I am. I am a creature. He is the creator. That is the fundamental starting point for a wise life. Reaching the realization, God is king, I'm not. I don't get to call the shots. I don't get to say what the rules are. He does. I don't get to decide to run across the courtyard to his palace. He has to say I can come. God alone has the power and the authority to make the rules, not us. If we can't get our heads around this, then things are going to go wrong for us, because we're going to start picking a fight with God who we can never take on. We must fear the Lord if we're going to live a wise life. Now think carefully about the way this psalm has led up to this conclusion. It's all been about the greatness of God's works, hasn't it? God did this, God did that, God did the other. God did it because he's mighty and powerful and great. God did this because he's faithful and loving and just. Every time we think about something that God does that is great and powerful, we have to ask ourselves, can I do that? Can I? Can I part the Red Sea so that God's people can walk through? No. Can I give my life for the sins of humanity? No, I can't. Can I save myself? No, I can't. There are all kinds of things that only God can do because he is great and mighty that I can't. When we look at God's works, we're confronted with what God can do that we can't. And the result is inevitable. We begin to understand that what God tells us to do is actually good for us. It is best to live his way. We see the greatness of who God is, and we recognize it's his place to be in charge. It's his place to be the boss. And so the end of verse 10. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. When we know what kind of God it is that is telling us his ways, we realize it makes sense to listen to them. We can trust him. He's doing what is good for us. That's what he's calling us to do. He's not being unkind or mean or trying to spoil your fun. God wants what's best for us. And he's going to keep his promise. Again and again, as you look through the pages of Scripture, this is absolutely the way that God's obedience works. God's call to obedience. The God of the Bible doesn't say, right, obey me and then I'll show you grace. The God of the Bible shows grace and then we are to obey him. He motivates us to obey by doing amazing things for us. The New Testament puts it like this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has already shown us amazing kindness and grace. And that is what motivates us to obey him. Our obedience is an act of praise to the God who did those things. It's a way of showing, yes, God, you are great. Yes, God, you are in charge, not me. I'm going to do things your way. I'm not just going to sing out my praise. I'm going to live it out every single day. You see, if you've never realized that to live for God is a way of praising God, then probably keeping God's commands feels like a bit of a chore, doesn't it? We read stuff that Jesus commands in the Bible and we go, oh man, really? Have I really got to do that? So tedious. You're asking me to give up stuff I don't want to give up. Don't make me take up my cross and follow Jesus. There'll be things that we patterns of behavior we cling to. We don't want to get rid of them because we think our way of doing things is better than God's way. But if, like the psalmist here in Psalm 111, if we fill our minds with God's great works, if we look at what God has done in history, the way he has shown himself to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. If we think of the saving work that he's shown on the cross through Jesus, that is going to lift our minds and our lips. We'll be people who want to praise God. We want to give him eternal praise because that's what he deserves. Let's pray that that would be our experience this week. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, you are a God who has shown us grace and mercy through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he died on the cross to save us from our sin. Thank you that in him we have all spiritual blessings. And Father, we pray that as we meditate on your works today, as we think about the great stuff you've done, it would make us praise you more and more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.